Okay, this morning we're going to go back to where we left off. We have been looking at the spirituality of the church, if you remember, just a quick summary. And as Dr. Van Drunen pointed out back at the beginning of the book, or really as he was making the segue into this chapter as well, he reminded us that he has never seen a chapter on the church in a book about Christ and culture. And that is a serious missing piece because, as he's pointing out, the kingdom in the New Testament of God is the visible church. And so the centrality of the church in the Christian life and in giving us the wisdom and the power to relate to the common kingdom and all of our legitimate activities out there is it's central. It's not just very important. It's the most important thing that we can know and be part of and participate in. And so he talks about the spirituality of the church and then the ministerial authority of the church. And in doing so, what he does, of course, is limits the two kingdoms to their own proper spheres. And the sphere of the spiritual kingdom of the church is the means of grace. It is the redemptive revelation of the Word of God. And the authority of the kingdom outside of the church is in natural revelation. It comes from natural revelation and the common grace, as we call it, the common grace of God, which means that His Spirit, this is Calvin speaking now, based on what the Bible teaches us, His Spirit is working in the common culture as well as in, I was going to say just as, it's not in the same way, but as well as in the church. The difference is that the Spirit's work in us is a saving work. It's a gracious work, whereas the work of the Spirit in the common culture is a preserving work. It is the work of preserving the world and until the kingdom is completed, until all of its citizens are called into the kingdom through the gospel. And so he talks about what it is, what the spirituality of the church is, what it isn't. He also warns us that the church and ministerial authority in particular is not to be speaking authoritatively on things in which it has no competence whatsoever. And so we are given a strong and clear warning there about a lack of competence. Now, in chapter 7, he begins with education, or he goes into education, vocation, and politics. Probably the first and the last of those three are by far and away the most controversial. But he brings us an introduction, and that's really as far as we got last week. We were catching up from the other week. And so we ended then on page 163 last week. We ended and looking now there's one more introductory matter that he's going to bring in as we go in to look at these. How does the two kingdom doctrine relate to education, our secular callings in the world? A secular there used as a positive word, not a negative one. And then finally, politics, which of course we're entering into the heated season of primaries here in New Hampshire. But we're going to look at this now. Christians' cultural activity should be three things: joyful, detached, and what it often isn't among us, and I mean that broadly among us, the Reformed churches, modest. And we'll see what he means by these now as we look into the particulars. So, joyful, detached, and modest. And he starts out by saying that we are not new Adams. That is, we are not now, through redemption, given back the task that was taken away from Adam because of the fall into sin. No. Christ fulfilled his obedience in the garden. The second Adam has come and done that for us. And so now what we have then, instead of redeeming culture, we have redeemed people in a fallen culture that also has many of God's preserving blessings that have a modified cultural mandate. Where does that modified cultural mandate appear? Remember, the original cultural mandate is given at creation before the fall. Be fruitful and multiply, etc. Where's the modified cultural mandate given to us in the Bible? He says this right on page 164, by the way. What covenant? It has a rainbow connected with it. So the Noahic covenant. So remember, that's such an important feature here. He's brought up, he's dealt with the three fundamental covenants in the Old Testament. The Abrahamic, well, he dealt with the covenant of works too in the garden. But after the fall, we're talking about Abrahamic covenant, and then we're talking about the Mosaic covenant, and we're talking about the Noahic covenant. So the Noahic covenant is not addressed to the people of God primarily, but to all people. That day and night, the seasons are going to continue until the end of history. And that covenant is one in which, remember, civil government is set up. The person that takes a life will forfeit his life. So we have the preservative covenant that's given there in the Noahic covenant. And then in God's providence, he says that the goal of this commission is not to provide a way to earn or attain a new creation, but to foster a temporary preservation of life and social order. And he also goes on to say, according to the terms of this covenant, Christians indeed and all people are morally accountable to God in their cultural work. One of the things that, as I've talked to colleagues and friends and others in the ministry about this doctrine of the two kingdoms, is there's this idea out there that somehow it's antinomian, that is, it's lawless. Only the Mosaic, if the Mosaic covenant and all other covenants are only made with us, the people of God, then that means that there's no law out there in the world. And that's absolutely not the case, because the Noahic covenant is given to all people. And so there is law. And the law of nature, that is natural law and natural revelation, is what teaches all men what their moral responsibility is. And so notice here that there's supposed to be a genuine, right in the middle of 165, but in the midst of a fallen culture, a genuine sense of joy and enjoyment of the culture that we are given. This is one of the things that I really loved about the Reformed faith. It attracted to me initially that being involved in the arts and enjoying the created order as well as culture was not frowned upon. What I didn't realize is that there's another extreme that we can go to, as if somehow our task is to redeem every area of culture. And that, I guess if I were going to go to one or the other extreme, I'd rather be there than the opposite way, which is basically don't touch anything in this world, because you will be polluted. So we are to enjoy life. It is good. Every activity and culture is good, honorable, God-ordained. But notice also that there's drudgery. And everything has the shadow of death over it. That's where the book of Ecclesiastes is so wonderfully helpful, because it gives us a true perspective on how it is that we live in this world. We don't go, oh, everything is drudgery, woe is me, I can't enjoy anything. But then we also don't go around saying, oh, everything's wonderful, it's a party, there's no sin and death. The book of Ecclesiastes is brutally honest about the way that we are to relate to this fallen world. And so our joy is going to be one of detachment. That is to say, our ultimate hope is not in this world, it's in the world to come. And we are going to recognize then that we can enjoy things with what he calls pilgrim joy, because it is temporary and transitory. Now, on page 166, he takes up a very interesting slam against, let's say, the fundamentalist view, which would look at Christians joyfully engaging in cultural activities. And remember, cultural here does not mean going to the Museum of Fine Arts and the Boston Symphony only. It means all of our activities, whether it's gardening, sweeping the floor, inventing software, whatever it may be. All culture, everything that we do in life is a cultural activity apart from the work of coming to worship and learning the grace of God. So, but the idea is if you engage in any of those things, you're polishing the brass on a sinking ship. You don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. Although, as I remember the Titanic, they did have music. And there were some that were sort of ignoring the fact that the ship was sinking. And that's the other side of it. And he warns us against this, knowing that among the Reformed, who will most likely be reading this book, the danger is to think the ship is not sinking. And so he says, while this is a very unhelpful view, at the same time, we need to be careful that we remember that the ship is in fact sinking. But we may also polish the brass and play our violins. And so we are to spend time on the things that do not last, he says. And we are to build homes. Remember Jeremiah 29. We're to build homes. We're to plant gardens in Babylon. And Martin Luther has a famous response that he gave. You know, Martin Luther was a hearty guy, and in his table talks, which are sometimes fairly salty, he has some very down-to-earth and practical things to say. And he was asked by one of his students, what would you do if you knew that the Lord was coming back tomorrow? And he wisely said, I would plant a tree. And so that's exactly the perspective then that that Van Drunen is trying to get us to see is the New Testament perspective. Now, he goes on to challenge, and he's going to do this again in several places, but he goes on to challenge the ways that we attach the word Christian to cultural activities. And what he wants us to do here is ask ourselves the question, is the activity that we're attaching the word Christian to uniquely Christian? Or is it actually something that all people enjoy in the common culture along with Christians? And he's trying to get us therefore to distinguish. When we refer to some activity as distinctly Christian, it really needs to be an activity which is unique to the redemptive kingdom, which is the visible church and its means of grace. So that's what he wants us to begin to distinguish. And you know, think about that. We oftentimes do talk about, and I've known this way back when I first became a Christian, you know, there was like an association of Christian businessmen. Well, Christian businessmen may get together and have prayer meetings once a week in their offices. That's fine. But that's actually a redemptive activity, to have a prayer meeting, to study the Bible. One of the elders in the New Rochelle Church that I've planted as my first ministry, or helped plant, he used to have a Bible study in his office. He was the boss, so that helped. He could just go ahead and do it. And he did. And he had a bunch of Christian businessmen in the area, and people in the place that he worked would come, and they'd get together and study the Bible. Well, that didn't make his particular business Christian. It was a business that he had in common with many others. And in fact, as he'll point out later on, we may find that non-Christians are just as ethical in their business practices and just as excellent, sometimes more so, but it's common among it's part of the common kingdom activities. And there's no such thing as redeeming banking or redeeming land surveying or other things like that. That's not what Scripture teaches us. It teaches us that we are to go as redeemed people. This will at times make a great difference in our behavior, but the fact is that we will find that we are sharing those activities in common with unbelievers. Now, notice that he makes a distinction between the subjective matter of who we are as believers and doing all things to the glory of God. We have a different standard, we have a different motive, and we have a different goal The Westminster Confession is very clear about this. It's what makes us different, even in common activities, that we're going according to the standard of God's law. We're doing it out of love for the Lord and in order to bring glory to His name. These are redemptive attitudes that we bring, kind of what he calls big picture. This is the big picture. We bring these attitudes as redeemed people to all that we do. Work heartily as for the Lord, says Paul to the Colossians. And so this makes what we do, it makes our doing it unique, because we're unique. We're saved by grace. We're the Lord's. We're not any longer our own. But then he talks about, as an objective matter, there are a number of things that we share with unbelieving co-workers in, or co-activists or whatever, those who have are sharing with us in the activities that we are engaging in. And what would these objective matters be? Well, he says a normative standard of cultural activities in general is not particularly Christian. So there are moral requirements, being honest, just, hardworking, environmentally responsible, respectful of authority. He says, look around you and ask, are these uniquely Christian characteristics? No. And I know lots of unbelievers that have all those characteristics in the workplace. This is part of the normative standard of any activity. And so he mentions, he says, if we hire a non-Christian plumber to work in our home or hire a non-Christian employee at our shop, for example, we would expect the same sort of behavior from them as we would expect from a Christian. These are not uniquely Christian. Now, there are, in fact, uniquely Christian ethical standards. They are uniquely Christian. Turning the other cheek when someone has been mean to you or done something wrong or nasty to you, that is uniquely Christian. That's something that comes from the cross and is binding only on heavenly citizens. And then he goes on to talk about standards of excellence. So what is the first thing that we look for? When I want to know about a car mechanic, and I've had one in particular in Merrimack that Pastor Tomlinson recommended years ago, and the first thing I want to know is not are they Christians, but are they excellent and honest car mechanics? And in fact, the one that I have is both of those, and it happens to be that he's also a Christian. So we can sometimes talk about redemptive realities in our lives, and that's wonderful. But it's not necessary to his work as an automobile mechanic. And his honesty, see, we usually think only Christians are honest. We tend to think that way, don't we? But that's not true. And I've known some Christians that were not very honest in their business practices. And they claim to be Christians, and Christians sin. So I hope that they are. But the fact is that these are not unique to Christians or non-Christians. The being honest and doing something well is something we share with the common kingdom. So standards of excellence. And those are very important considerations. So, he says then that Christ's resurrection, here on the top of page 170, Christ's resurrection, ascension, and the establishment of the church have not changed the truths of calculus or the way that water flows. In fact, that will be true in the coming glory. I don't know how we will use calculus and calculations about water flowing. But the fact is that these things are part of the common kingdom. It is therefore unhelpful to describe our common kingdom activities in terms of transformation, and it is inaccurate to describe them in terms of redemption. Christians must think critically about the claims and activities of unbelievers in the common kingdom, and we need to be careful. While we're not saying that these different areas need to be redeemed, we must also remember that in every area of cultural activity, there is what? There's sin and corruption. So he's not saying, well, because we share these things with in common with unbelievers, that everything is just going to be hunky-dory out there in these among these activities. He's not saying that at all. We need to recognize where sin and corruption exists, and that's where the antithesis comes in. We hold we stand against sin and corruption. But we do not seek a uniquely Christian way to perform these activities and order these affairs. But we conduct ourselves as sojourners and exiles who share them in common with unbelievers and do not really feel at home when pursuing them. We should not try to transform it into something other than the common kingdom. In other words, we accept it for what it is. It's temporary. It's not something that is to be redeemed. And then thirdly, he says right there at the bottom of 170, seeking an objectively unique Christian way of pursuing cultural activities is potentially hazardous. Why is it? What is hazardous if I say, well, I'm pursuing, and I have a very good friend who is a brilliant architect, and he's not pursuing it anymore because he finds that no one's interested in redeeming architecture. And I've tried to talk to him about the fact that that's not what you're supposed to be trying to do, to redeem architecture. I could sort of picture this in a humorous way as being just limiting yourself to church clients, but that wouldn't be redeeming architecture either. All the stuff that goes into those buildings is the same that goes into any other building, and you have to simply take into account the function of the building, which is worship. Well, there are certain things that even unbelieving architects could learn about the ways that a church worships, and it's not uniquely redemptive. So, but if we attach Christian to various activities and say that they are uniquely Christian, what's the danger in that among Christians, John? Okay. I was thinking now more of what he was saying here, a danger in our attitude. If we think that, let's say that architecture, as the example, we're redeeming architecture, what danger might that have relative to the way that another Christian is doing architecture? Yeah, exactly. So that's right. There are many ways of doing things. And just look at architecture. I mean, I'm having discussions with our youngest child, who's no longer a child, Christopher, who is an architect. And he has some very different views about a lot of things when it comes to architecture. But I don't think mine are uniquely Christian. They're probably a little bit more classical. And, you know, when you're young, it's a good time to strike out and do crazy creative things that may look weird to most people. But the fact is that there's no right or wrong there. Now, that is not to say, I want to just add a footnote that has nothing directly to do with what he's saying, that there are no standards of aesthetics. But again, those are not uniquely Christian. We live in a world, by the way, where in the common culture, I think there's a tremendous mistake of thinking that everything is a matter of taste. In music, in art, in architecture, it's not true. Up till the modern era, there have always been canons of taste in every area of creative activity. Standards of excellence, which are clear in something like computer science, if you don't get it right, if you don't know how to do HTML code, it's just not going to come out right. And so there are some standards there. No one would deny that. But when it comes to art and music, there are also standards of excellence, and architecture is no exception to that. That's a hard sell in the modern world. Talk to someone about that, and you'll find that Christian or non-Christian, everyone thinks it's just a matter of taste. And, of course, I deal with this in terms of thinking about worship song. Is it just a matter of taste? And I think not, but that's a subject for another Sunday school class. So, but to think that my way of doing it is therefore it's the right way because I've labeled it Christian, that's a dangerous thing for us to do. And so we need to be just honest about the fact that there are many different ways of doing things. And, you know, that old cliche, thinking outside the box, one of the things that's important about creativity is to try to stand back from an activity and look and see, are there different ways of doing this that I really haven't considered because I've gotten locked into one way of thinking about this particular activity. And so, right, we bring our ethical standards into the workplace. But even those, loving the Lord our God with all our heart is truly uniquely Christian, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So, but on the other hand, I can remember when I worked for Procon Construction Company, he did bad language on the construction site and pictures of naked women in the construction shack, absolutely forbidden. And it wasn't because the boss was a Christian. In fact, he wasn't, as far as I know. He didn't attend church or claim to be a Christian. But it's because he also had those same ethical standards. That was unique, by the way, in all of the construction sites I ever worked in. None of them had those rules, except for Procon. And they stuck by those. I got, had to go on the site a lot of times to oversee a project, and there was almost no bad language. And your grandmother could walk into the construction shack and not be offended. So those were in common. But one of the things that uniquely Christian way of loving your neighbor would enter in as a Christian into, let's say, architecture is that I would really work at being very respectful of disagreement with fellow workers. If they had another idea, grace would tend to make me more open, whereas if pride rules, I might tend to be more closed to what others are saying. So, and that's a very distinct way of loving your neighbor. Yeah, and the danger, of course, especially of the most ethical and loving non-Christians, is that they believe that that's enough to earn their favor, the favor of God. And they are, in many ways, the toughest to get to see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he can commend our obedience to the civil magistrate, even though it may be a Nero, because the fact is that the Lord controls both the good and evil actions of unbelievers as well as believers. So let's move on then to education, a nice, simple, non-controversial topic. It's neutral, yes. So obviously it is a crucial matter, and it has, because of the decline of education in America, now he reminds us that he's really limiting his view to what's happening in the United States. That's where his experience of education, both as a student and as a teacher, is. And so education is a real concern. He's not denying it's a serious concern. I know many of you here sitting here in the Sunday school class wrestle with this with your children. What do we do? And that's very important. If you weren't asking that question, that would be a problem in itself. But in some churches, educational practices have become a virtual test of orthodoxy. And I guess I've never seen a church where it was a test of orthodoxy that if you didn't send your children to the public school, you were in sin. So far, so no, I've never met a church like that so far. But there, obviously it's the church that believes that homeschooling is a command of the Bible and that that's the only way of educating our children, that's one thing he has in mind. But I have also experienced, and you may or may not have, where Christian schools are the test. So I've been known a situation where homeschooling was thought unwise and public school was thought unwise. You went to the Christian school. And while I think both Van Drunen and I would favor having, if you had an excellent Christian school, and I would say that the theology of that school ought to be the Westminster Confession or the Three Forms of Unity, that is the Continental Reformed Confessions, that would be the ideal, and hired excellent teachers. So Philmont Christian Academy is one right there. If I were living in Philadelphia, that's where I would have tried to send my children, if I could afford it, because it's expensive also. So finances enters into the picture, and that's why a lot of Christians, I think, are rightly in favor of a voucher system. I believed in this for 30 years, and at the beginning, I was laughed at as this is totally unworkable, it'll never happen. But now it seems to be more and more in the political discussion because I think that educational money ought to be under the control of parents. That's something worth fighting for politically in the common kingdom because it would help a lot of people, not just believers. And I think that we ought to work towards that. But in any case, that's not to say that public education is all bad either. And so he, first of all, wants to talk about some general things. These are non-controversial on page 173, where he says that learning is a task for all Christians. Human intellect is a gift of God. Elsewhere, he will remind us that learning and knowledge is not limited to those who have intense academic work to do, whose work is all mind work. So a university professor, a theological professor, or even a pastor is focused on a lot on mind work and intellectual work of a very specific and intense kind. He's saying, no, the idea of human intellect is a broad one. Every person has a mind, and God wants us to use those minds. Those who use it in specifically academic work, that's a unique vocation, but it's certainly not the only way of using the human intellect. In fact, it's only one of many ways. And so he reminds us that we're called to renew our minds. R.C. Sproul, of course, names his radio program after Romans 12:2. We're transformed by the renewal, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so we are to obey Christ in everything through knowing his will. Now, a lot of those calls to use our mind in the Bible have to do specifically with redemptive knowledge, that is, with the knowledge of Christ and of God and of his special revelation, the Word of God. But he also shows, and I've always loved this quotation, from 1 Kings 43, where Solomon displayed wisdom about trees, beasts, birds, reptiles, and fish. And we know from the construction of the temple that tremendous artistry was used in all of those endeavors. And so it does bring new meaning to the idea of bringing every thought captive to obey Christ. There, I think, every thought, that is, for the Christian, all of life is to be brought into captivity. That's not redeeming architecture, but it's recognizing that doing architecture is a gift of God. It's something he's gifted us to do, or writing a novel, or working on software, or keeping a nice home. All of these things are gifts of God, and they take knowledge, and they're part of being human. Then he wants to know, who is responsible for education? And this is a really important thing to get clear. Who has the authority to dispense education? And so we need to ask that question then about whose responsibility it is. And he says, an even prior question is going to be then, what is education? What is it? What does it mean to educate? And he notes that there is a real push, and I remember having a conversation with a professor of history when I was taking a summer course at UNH in a nice narrow subject, world history. And he just focused on the Greeks and the Romans in ancient times, which was his area of expertise. But Merle Young was talking. He was very interested because I was the only student. Everyone else, the bell rang, bang, everyone was gone. And I stayed. I wanted to talk to the guy. He was interesting and very knowledgeable about his subject. So I talked to him and found out that he was really a university professor in Maine at the University of Maine in Orono. And he wanted to know about Covenant College, and I told him there was a unified curriculum that was focused around the knowledge of the Christian faith and how it related to all of life. And he said, I am envious. He said, I've been trying to get us to have a unified curriculum in the university system of Maine all of my career. And he said, it simply has failed. And he said, now you see this tremendous impetus. We just want practical stuff. We want to know how to be a nurse, a doctor, a lawyer, whatever. And so nobody wants this idea of having a unified field of knowledge, which, by the way, is the origin of the word university. And if there's no such unity, then the university becomes an antique idea. And it truly is, because it was invented in in the midst of or out of the soil of Christendom in medieval times. Now, there's also a sense of unity of knowledge and education back in the ancient world as well. And so it's not to say that non-Christians can't have their own view of a unified field of knowledge. But the fact is that today we tend to be completely vocationally oriented. It's not a bad thing to be vocationally oriented, but to be completely vocationally oriented means a fragmentation of different fields of learning. And so this is something that Christians, as well as other educators, have reacted against, and they talk about holistic learning. We hear about holistic health, and now this is holistic learning. And while he believes that that is a good thing, it also, as he'll point out, has some weaknesses. And we'll talk about that down the road. And he quotes John Henry Newman, the Roman Catholic theorist and educator who talked about the importance of having a universal knowledge or a Christian world and life view. So then he asks this question, what is the nature of the various academic disciplines and what relation do they have to the two kingdoms? And here he makes a very important distinction, which will get us back to the question of who's responsible for what here in education. Theology, that is, the knowledge of this book of special revelation, this is unique. And it's the province of the church. It's the province of the spiritual kingdom. But all other disciplines, and he nicely divides them up into humanities, social sciences, and natural sciences, all of those are governed by God through the Noahic covenant. Very important to understand that difference. And so I knew I'd get to use this at some point. We've got special revelation, which is the Bible, okay? Special revelation. This is under the authority of the church. And then all other disciplines. So we've got humanities, social science, and the hard sciences. All of those things under the common kingdom. And so if you get this straight, then, and it's not to say, again, that there are always easy answers in every area, especially take a Christian school, where theology, as well as all these other things, are being taught. How do they relate to one another? But it is to say that if we distinguish where the revelation comes from in order to explore these different areas, then we will be on the right track to figure out the ways in which each one has an authority over it and what that authority is. So now he goes on, and now we are, we still have 5 minutes, don't we? Yeah, that's fast in one sense, and behind 50 minutes, not 1 hour. So he says, now, is there a place for a Christian world and life view? Now, this is something that was very difficult for me to figure out over the last couple decades, because I was trained at LaBrie, at Covenant College, in all of those places that had an initial and powerful impact on my early Christian learning, to push for having a Christian world and life view. It was my answer to fundamentalism, which said the only thing that's important is the spiritual kingdom, the means of grace, although they wouldn't have used those terms. And so it was liberating to have a world and life view. But then I had to step back and say, in what sense then is this true if we're not redeeming architecture and medicine and whatever else? Do we still have a world and life view? And I think, yes, we do have. We have a world view, because we understand that the natural order and the social order and everything is created by God. That's the big picture, and it's a very big, different big picture than the picture that the unbeliever has. They invent pictures, and they're not big enough to really account for everything. But the fact is that we have that big picture, and it does help us look at all these activities differently. The activities themselves are the same. Calculus is calculus for believer and unbeliever. But the believer, when looking at the intricacies of mathematical formulations, will bring glory to God and say, this is amazing. This could only happen. This could only be possible in a world in which God is the Lord, both transcendently and immanently. He's involved in mathematics. He is present in mathematics. He created mathematics, and he is the Lord of mathematics. So this brings a uniquely Christian view to everything, the big picture view. That is unique. But it's silent, he says, about nearly all of the narrow technical details of each of these disciplines, with one exception. Remember that exception. What's the exception? Theology. Here, he gives us all that we need to know about him and his way of salvation and life for the believer. Everything is here in this very big and very complicated book. Right. It's sufficient for us between now and the end of history or the end of our lives. And so the big picture, though, and it gives us, this book gives us then a big picture about the world that we live in, so that we can bring glory to God and know how we ought to behave and live in the midst of this fallen world. But, so he wants to say, all Scripture, that's what takes place, the whole counsel of God is to be taught and preached in the visible church, in the kingdom of God, in this redemptive kingdom. But only Scripture. In other words, Scripture is limited to teaching us about theology in particular. It does not teach us about all these other things in detail. And so then we come down to where we talk about the primary responsibility for education. And he says, for the common kingdom, that is, for all of these things, everything but theology, everything but special revelation, which is the Bible, parents in the common natural order have the responsibility and the authority over the education of their children. And notice, this is true for believers and unbelievers. They're the same. It's the natural order we're talking about. So there's a responsibility there that is entrusted primarily to parents in the raising and training of their children. And then, however, they are in a secondary position. Parents are in a secondary position when it comes to the teaching of this. So it's very interesting. Way back in the beginning of the church, we had a very lovely family. They were a very needy family in many ways. The husband was not a believer, and in fact, he died before this family moved away. It was like a tragic situation. But this woman, in her sincere belief, was that the Bible commanded her to be the parent, teaching her children theology and the Bible, and would not allow them to go to Sunday school because she believed that it was wrong for others to be teaching her children, which is ironic because she always listened to my preaching. So there was a disconnect there, and then that kind of a blessed inconsistency. Because if you were truly consistent with that view, you would have nothing to do with any church. And there are Christians who believe that today, by the way. And so another example of that would be that there are believers here again, see, they have a sincere belief that because they are also, that the father is the priest and prophet of the family, he has to do with the teaching of special revelation, and therefore, when the Lord's Supper is given, he will distribute the bread and the wine to his children as received from the elders. Now, of course, there are some inconsistencies there, but the problem is that that view is simply wrong, that it is the church that is given the primary responsibility to teach special revelation, the Bible, and the parents are an adjunct in that process. They have a secondary responsibility, and it's very clear if you look through Scripture. Paul's talking to Timothy and what his primary role is to teach, instruct, to exhort to the reading of preaching of Scripture in the church. That was his primary responsibility as a minister of the Word. So parents, though, then we narrow it now to the discussion of this area, and that's where we'll stop for this morning and take this up, not next week, but in 2 weeks. And we'll begin to get into the stuff that's more, certainly more controversial among, in a broad sense. I'm not saying it's going to be necessarily controversial with you. But quick questions before I don't hear the rumbling on the steps yet, which is the alarm for us. No quick question. Well, you can ask a quick question and I'll give you a long answer. Yeah, he definitely talks about that. And I would say the short answer to that without going into detail is, yes, we should definitely be concerned about that. But remember that that is not a uniquely Christian concern, because there are lots of unbelievers out there who have the same concerns about having views that they also believe are unethical, like homosexuality, or evolution is a little bit more difficult because that's a scientific theory. It's not an ethical standard, although it does have a relationship to ethics in a fundamental way. But we share a lot of those concerns. Excellence in education. I was interested a number of years ago. I discovered for the first time that there are a number of non-Christians that are homeschooling children. This is not just limited to Christians. And I mean a large number. Now, Christians are in the majority of the homeschooling movement, but there are a large number of unbelievers that are, they're just fed up with the lack of academic standards and excellence in the public system. Problem is, we want to also be careful, however, not to paint the public system with a broad brush, especially calling it the government schools. You know, that's a real pejorative way of putting it. No, it's the public system. It's part of the common kingdom that is now having a common problem across the board, but not in every single school district, not in every single state the same way. And so we'll look at that in detail in the weeks to come.